You are listening to the sermon audio of New Hope Community Church in Canaan, New Hampshire. For more information, visit our website at newhopecommunity.net.
When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollyon, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Our present series, we've been looking at answering the question, what should the priorities be of a church that desires to honor God? And so we talked last Sunday about the importance of worship. Worship, not just personal worship, but also how corporate worship grows out of personal worship. But we're going to look at another priority today that maybe is somewhat revealed by a recent study by the American Bible Society. So they do this big survey every 2 to 3 years, and they discovered that 39% of Americans open their Bible at least 3 times a year. Now just kind of think of the statistic. 39% of Americans do acknowledge they at least open their Bible 3 times a year. Now, that figure may not surprise us if we think of people who are not Christians. We would expect that they are rarely going to open their Bibles. But in that figure, we can assume there are a number of Americans who probably would consider themselves Christians that might also fall in that category. Is it possible that many Christians today, and even many churches, have lost sight of where the Word of God is to fall in their list of priorities? The Genevan reformer John Calvin said that the Word of God is the soul of the church. So let's see if, in the book of Acts, if Luke, as he's writing about the early church, agrees with that statement, that the Word of God is another priority that should be front and central, not just in the life of the church, but much like worship, in the life of the believer. So look with me at Acts chapter 17. And the book of Acts is written by Luke, so the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke. This is sort of a two-volume work. Acts is the second volume. And very quickly in reading Acts, you discover that the growth of the church and the health of the church is connected to the Word of God. Repeatedly, you'll have references in Acts to the word of God spread, the church grew. So there's a vital link and connection there. But we want to look here in particular at a scene in Paul and Silas' second missionary trip. And they're traveling, and we see in these encounters three particular concepts that I want to look at today. And if you remember these three words, hopefully they'll stick with you throughout the week. One is proclamation, the second is power, and the third is place. So proclamation, power, and place, all related to the priority of the scriptures, the word of God. So look with me at chapter 17, and as we join in this missionary trip of Paul and Silas, we read in verses 1 and 2, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollyon, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So let's deal with this first part, the proclamation, the announcement, the declaring of the scriptures. Notice that in this scene, right before this, Paul has been in Philippi, and they've seen a miraculous conversion of the Philippian jailer. But now they make their way to Thessalonica. And this would be about a three-day trip, which explains why you have Apollyon Mange and Amphipolis Mange named. These would be other cities that would have been stopped at along this three-day journey to get to Thessalonica. So Thessalonica is a major city in Macedonia, very advanced in terms of where it was in this day and age when Paul's visiting there. They minted their own coins, which was very unique. They were also a center of one of the imperial cults. And what that means is it was a place where the emperor was seen as being divine or godlike. So this is the environment that Paul is now going into. And although he's not going into an established church, he's going into a synagogue, I think the basis of what we see there reveals what should be important in the life of the church today, because that is the foundation upon which this work in Thessalonica takes root. So notice as we read just verses 1 and 2, Paul is a guy who I think we would agree lives, eats, and breathes God's word. Like no matter where he goes, he's always thinking about God's word and what is his response, what should he do with that message that God has given him. And so you notice in this scene, it mentions there in verse 1, he's going to go to a Jewish synagogue as his custom was. So here's a pattern in Paul's traveling. He gets to a city. Where does he want to go first? He wants to go to the synagogue. And that one is because he is convinced that in Scripture, the message first would go to the Jews and then to Gentiles. So he's going to honor that, even though he is officially an apostle to the Gentiles. So this is his habit. This is his custom. And I think that says something about Paul. This is the way he thinks. All of us get up tomorrow morning. If we have to head out of the house, we probably all have our routine to get out the door on time. Or if you have an appointment, you have your routine you go through. You don't necessarily stop and think about every step because you have done it many, many times. And I think this is something revealing about Paul in terms of the place that God's word has in his life. This is how he thinks. This is how he breathes. This is how he reacts to any change in his circumstances. Notice that it says there in the second verse, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now think for a moment, what are the scriptures that Paul has? Well, most of the New Testament is still being written because it will be written by the apostles or an associate of an apostle. So he's primarily going with the Old Testament, maybe parts and pieces of some of the gospels that he's aware of, but that's his scriptures. And yet he lives, he breathes, and he's eager to share that. We shall look at today. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have all 66 books. We have so much more in one sense than Paul has. Shouldn't we be as enthusiastic to want to declare and announce that? If you go down to verse 10, in the second part of this phase, they go to Thessalonica, then they'll have to leave Thessalonica. They'll go to this smaller place, Berea. Notice verse 10 says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. What a priority Paul places on announcing and declaring the gospel. If you listen to the reading, Paul had to leave Thessalonica. It was dangerous for him. They came looking for him. The believers there hid him, let him escape somehow at night, got him to Berea. What's the first thing he wants to do when he gets to Berea? I want to declare God's word. Then that's even emphasized more when you get to Acts 17 after this, beginning at verse 16, when Paul will go to Athens. This is a guy who lives, eats, and breathes proclaiming God's word. Because just sort of think of the progression. Thessalonica, he's driven out of there. It mentions he was there three Sabbaths. That could mean three Sabbath Sunday or Saturdays. He lectured in the synagogue. He taught. It could also mean maybe he was there for that and a few weeks longer, very short time. And then he had to flee that city. Then he gets to Berea. He will have to flee Berea. But each time he flees, he gets to a new place and he wants to proclaim the gospel. It's almost comical in a sense. They send him to Athens. Sort of think of a major city today, New York City. You know, if you want to hide somewhere, go somewhere big. You know, go where there's lots of people. You can just, Paul, just blend in. Lay low. That was really why they sent him to Athens. They said, look, it's pretty hot right now. People are after you. You're a marked man. Just go to Athens. Be patient. Silas and Timothy are going to come join you. Just kind of relax. Maybe do some sightseeing. Paul gets to Athens, and he's only there a little while, and it says he's troubled when he looks at the city, and there's so many false gods. In other words, he can't keep quiet about proclaiming the gospel. But what does that mean that Paul proclaimed the gospel? Because sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, I'm not Paul. You know, I can't do the same things he's doing. Well, look at the wording here in verses 2 and 3, because there's many different modes in which Paul does declare the gospel. Notice that in verse 2 at the end, he reasoned with them. This speaks of more some kind of dialogue he had with those in the synagogue. Maybe what we might think of in terms of a conversation with them. In other words, he engaged them in wanting to hear what they thought, in answering questions. Maybe this was a type of Q&A, some public lectures that he could give in the synagogue. All of us can do conversations with people. We can ask questions. But then notice also it speaks of, it goes on in verse 3, explaining and proving. So not only did Paul engage them in conversations, but he also sought to really open up before them, like lay before them in a very clear way. This is what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And I think he did that through even the contemporary events going on around him. You know, people are probably still talking about this one that was crucified. I mean, that was at the heart of Peter's message in the very beginning of Acts. He goes back to talking about, you know, this Messiah who you waited for, you read about in the Old Testament. He came, and how did you thank him? You crucified him. So Paul used contemporary events, things that were on the hearts and minds of people, and used that to also prove the truthfulness of Scripture. So he reasoned with them. He explained to them. And I think it is important. People today do need proof to a certain extent. Why do we believe that the Bible is accurate? Why do we believe it's not full of errors and discrepancies? But then you notice another word that we often probably tend to think of more so, and that is in verse 13. It mentions that the Jews realized Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea. And that's also mentioned in reference to Thessalonica earlier. This is the sense that we might think of the role of like an apostle, a pastor. He's standing up and he's announcing and declaring the message of salvation in Christ alone. He's declaring something. And he's more than just declaring his own thoughts and ideas. He's declaring the acts of God as recorded in the scriptures. And so notice when we think of proclaiming the word of God, we shouldn't just think of it as, well, I can't stand up in front of people and preach a sermon. Well, not if that's not what God's called you to, but you can explain and reason with people. You can articulate, what does the word of God say? How do we respond to contemporary situations? Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, where same individual, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, who's leader of the church in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul, talking about proclaiming the word of God to this pastor Timothy, says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So Timothy is charged as a spiritual leader to declare the word of God. But I think all of us would agree, we do need to know the word of God in season and out of season. Like, you rarely can prepare ahead for a conversation you're going to have with someone about maybe the meaning of life or why do you believe the Bible. And that's where going to church comes in. We're being equipped for those opportunities that will come. And so when Paul says to Timothy, you know, preach the word in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, the word of God proclaimed is not just something the unbeliever needs. It's something all of us as believers need. We need to hear the word of God. And then we need to proclaim it ourselves. And too often, I think in particular, that passage in 2 Timothy 4, 2 is relegated to like ordained ministers. You know, we think, well, that's just for them. Well, in one sense it is, but in a much larger sense, it's for all of us. Know the word of God, how it relates. Continue to thrive to do that. Because God's word never goes out without accomplishing its purposes, either to draw people to himself or to convict and show people they are worthy of God's judgment. But that's the word proclamation at the heart of this second missionary trip and throughout Acts and throughout the life of the church. But let's go back to Acts 17 and look at now the power of the scriptures. And so you're forced, as you read the section we did, verses 1 through 15, to automatically kind of compare these two places. You know, what happened in Thessalonica and what happens now in Berea. And this is, in a sense, a microscopic look at really what happens whenever you look at the power of the Word of God. So look with me at verses 6 and 7. So this is in the scene in Thessalonica. It says, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.'" Now, the power of the scriptures is revealed by the irony of this statement. The enemies of Jesus Christ are actually testifying to the power of the scriptures. These people that came, these Jews that were opposed to this, by this statement, where they say, these men have caused trouble all over the world, are inadvertently acknowledging the power of their message. Because they're not impressed with the people, Paul, Silas. What catches their attention is the power of this message they're declaring. And think of it in its context. Now, there is an example here of hyperbole. So when you read, they have turned the world upside down, or they've troubled everyone all over the world, we must read that and understand that's an exaggeration to make a point. They clearly did not change the complete universe. But throughout the Roman Empire, this was creating disturbances. People were talking about this message. Now, notice how we started with the proclamation of the message of the Word of God. What does Satan want most? Not to have that message proclaimed. Not to have the power of the Scriptures acknowledged. And here, through these lips of these unsaved individuals, they're actually testifying to the power of this message. They acknowledge it is transforming, it is changing things. And they're not happy with that. Remember, I mentioned earlier that Thessalonica was a city of the imperial cult. So they believed in the worship of Caesar, of the emperor. Well, that gives fuel to what they say here when they claim these people are defying Caesar's orders. They're claiming there's another king, and that king is Jesus. Now, when you listen to that charge, that will be a charge that will somewhat try to stick when they prosecute Jesus before Pilate and others, claiming he's someone who's going to go against and not pay taxes, things like that. But there is truth to this claim. They are saying there's a greater king. They're saying their ultimate obedience is not to Caesar. And yet, we know in the Scriptures, the clear teaching of Jesus, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So it was not promoting some kind of revolutionary, aggressive, terrorist kind of behavior. But they clearly were saying, we don't worship Caesar. Jesus is our king. And that reveals to us the power of this message. But again, I want you to just think about it. The power is so great that here the very enemies, in their attempt to squash it and silence it, are actually testifying to it. Here's another example in Acts. You can turn there if you want. Acts chapter 5. Earlier in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 38 through 39. But to pick up what happens here, the apostles are persecuted. No surprise, Acts is filled with persecution. Well, they're persecuted, and then they're going to be brought before the Sanhedrin. So think of the Sanhedrin as the religious supreme court of the people of Israel. They're the ones that monitor, censor every kind of teaching. Well, they have a problem here. They don't know what to do with the apostles. So notice what happens in verses 38 and 39. A guy named Gamaliel stands up. Now, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a very respected Jewish leader. But nothing said that he's a believer. But listen to what he says in verses 38 and 39. He gives his counsel. He says, therefore, in the present case, which is, what do we do with these guys? He says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, there's nothing in there that would indicate that Gamaliel was a Christian. But from the lips of this individual, who I think joins in the animosity, just says, hey, you know what? If it really is of God, and he wasn't saying it is, we can't stop it. He's actually bearing testimony that if this is the work of God, the power of God exceeds our power. It exceeds our abilities, even as the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious organization among the people of Israel. What a testimony indirectly to the power of the Word of God. But as we think of what's happening in Thessalonica, as these individuals are concerned that the church is just turning everything upside down, we also see the power of the gospel is not just to save, but also to sanctify. And so very important, as those who are members in the body of Christ, we don't think, well, the Word of God is just the power to save you. And so therefore, just unbelievers, they need to hear the Word of God. They need to hear it taught. They need to have it explained to them. No, no. As believers, now that we are saved, it is the Word of God that sanctifies us. Let me read for you something from 1 Peter chapter 1, a little bit of a lengthier passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse 23 to the first part of chapter 2. So here's Peter, an apostle. Again, Acts, the first 12 chapters, all focus on the ministry of Peter and the work of the Holy Spirit. But listen what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God, word of the Lord, stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And Peter takes you on that full swing. What is God's word? It is enduring. It is powerful. And what does it have the power to do? Not just to save you, but now to sanctify you, to make you grow in Christ's likeness as you read it, as you absorb it. So we have a better understanding, hopefully now, of proclamation of the scriptures, the power of the scriptures. Now we come to the last one, the place. What place should the scriptures then have in your life and my life? And by answering that, we're also saying, in a sense, what place should it have then in the life of Christ's church? Well, return with me to the book of Acts. And we have in these two scenarios in Thessalonica and Berea, a picture of the response that is associated with the Word of God. And when you think about it, the Word of God, whether it's read, whether you hear it, always demands a verdict. It's never something you can just have no response to or no reaction to. No reaction is a reaction of rejection. Reacting to it positively is one of embracing it, absorbing it. Well, let's look first negatively. Notice in these two scenes, you have a negative reaction that is characterized by rejection and dismissal. So for example, verses 5-9, the reaction in Thessalonica is that many of the Jews become extremely jealous of this message, and so they look to silence it. Very interesting word when it says they went to the marketplace and formed a mob. You get a picture here. They went into the marketplace. They were looking for people who were unemployed and probably would pay them to try to stir up trouble. So notice a very adamant, defiant response, outright objection and dismissal. Notice as well, they go to this house of this other believer, Jason. They can't find Paul, but they'll drag Jason out. And they even make him post some kind of bond, you know, guaranteeing that they're not going to flee, which tells you something about the other believers there. They weren't fearful. They were confident in God and his word. But then notice verse 13, you have the response in Berea. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Again, notice the irony. What were they accusing the Christians of doing? Causing trouble, stirring everything up. What do? They make a 40 to 45 mile trip from Thessalonica to Berea to try to cancel what the word of God is doing. Those are negative examples that we clearly can still see today. Probably in some people, very direct, very defiant. Don't want anything to do with that. Don't want to hear it. For others, I think it's more subtle. They may be polite. They may listen. But the same could be said even of believers. We can sit in a setting like this, be polite, pay attention, but we're not really listening. I said, one of the advantages I always feel I have is having taught junior, senior high youth for many, many years. They're not polite. Man, if you're boring them, you know it. You just tell by looking at it. Or one of them will be like, how much longer? You know, they don't hide it as well as many times we do as Christians. Well, what is a positive response to the proclamation and the power of God's word? Well, notice in verse 4, speaking of the Thessalonican people, when it says in verse 4 there, Paul is proclaiming this Jesus, I am proclaiming he was the Christ. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now notice that phrase, it says they were persuaded. This doesn't mean manipulated. It means they were fully convinced of what Paul said was true. Now, that is a work of the Spirit, so you can't just say, well, they did it. God's Spirit worked in them. But not just they were convinced, but then notice the next phrase, and they joined Paul and Silas and the other believers. That word joined there literally means they attached themselves to them. In other words, they became disciples now, following Christ. And if you attach yourself to Paul and Silas, you're attaching yourself to the church that will be started as a result of this mission trip. So that's a positive response in Thessalonica. Then across the page in verses 11 and 12, you have the work of God that started in the synagogue among the Bereans. And notice what it says. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Now, the word noble here doesn't mean they were richer or wealthier or smarter. It implies that they came to this with a very open mind. They just wanted to know, what is truth? In that American Bible Society survey that I gave you, the other thing that came out was, over half of Americans would be interested in knowing more what the Bible does say. Now, they're not opening their Bibles and reading it, but they do have questions. And they would like to know or have some greater clarity. What actually is the Bible? And so you see, these Bereans were, in a sense, kind of like sponges. They were like, we don't know what you're talking about, but fill us in, explain this in greater depth. But then it goes on. Not only did they have a more noble character, but then you notice verse 11 and following, they received the message with eagerness. What a picture of people that are spiritually like sponges here. They just want to hear this message. I was corresponding with one of my Dartmouth students this week, and in the midst of going back and forth, he had some questions. He said to me, I hope you don't mind, some of these texts and emails are getting kind of long. Like, he almost felt bad that he had so many questions. But isn't that how we should all be? We don't just receive the word, but we receive it with eagerness. We do want to understand it for the purpose of applying it. But then notice it goes on. Not just they received it with great eagerness, they examined the scriptures every day. They studied them. They didn't just accept it because Paul said it. They really wanted to know, how does this fit in? How does it all work with these different passages? Maybe Old Testament texts and what Paul's saying. They studied it on their own. And then you end with the conclusion, many of the Jews believed. And so did a prominent number of Greek women and many Greek men. What a picture of the place now that the Word of God is to have in our lives. It's not to be peripheral. It's not to be just a 1 hour, once a week experience. We are to read it, examine it, be eager. And when we do that, we will walk away confident, equipped to be able to declare it. This is the same church, obviously Thessalonica, that Paul will later write the letter of Thessalonians to. And in the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians, he commends this group because he said, when I came to you, you received what I told you as being the word of God. So you didn't hear it as my words. You knew this was the word of God. And that should be what a word-centered church looks like, not just in the first century, but as well in the 21st century. Let's pray. Most High God, may we realize that a response to the scriptures is also our reflection of worship. Lord, work in us that which is perfect in accordance to what we've read. In Jesus' name, amen.